I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1, we'll get to that here in a few minutes. In the Pew Bibles, Mark chapter 1 is on page 1391. Now this morning we are going to have some baptisms at the conclusion of the service, and I'll just tell you, you know, I love baptismal services. I loved them long before I was ever the one doing the baptism. There's just something about it's something that God has ordained, that God has established, that God commands, that those who know Jesus as their Savior would follow Him obediently and submit to being baptized as a testimony of what God has done already in their lives. And because it's God's plan, I think there's just a certain spiritual uplifting, exhilaration, if you will, that comes not only for those who are being baptized and not only for those who have the privilege of participating in baptizing someone, but for us as God's people as we rejoice with these who are being obedient. So we have three people who have decided to follow Jesus here this morning in baptism, Madeline Sumlin and Matt and Kate Bonka. And so we are just excited for these folks. And, you know, I hope that you will rejoice with them when the time comes. Baptism is sometimes described as a way of publicly identifying yourself with your Savior, Jesus. It's a way of showing that you belong to Christ, that you are committed to Him. And really, what I want us to talk about this morning is that matter of our public, our willing, our glad identification with Jesus. If you know Jesus as your Savior, you ought without hesitation, but rather with joy, want people to know that you belong to Him. So the title of the message this morning is, Do You Gladly Identify with Jesus? Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I am so grateful that the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus, willingly came to this earth, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And I'm glad that despite the sinless life that He lived, that He was willing to go to the cross for me, for each person here. I'm so grateful that because of His love for us, the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, who never sinned. But He died for us in my place, in the place of each person here, that we might be forgiven, that we might become children of God, that we might be saved, delivered from the punishment we deserve, that we might receive the gift of eternal life. And Father, having received all those things being so, how much more ought we, who have been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus, willingly and gladly identify ourselves with Him? And yet, Father, so often we don't do that. I pray, Lord, that You would use Your word this morning to confront us. If there are folks here who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, would You confront them with their need, with the reality of judgment, with their eternal destiny? Would You confront them with the truth of the gospel whereby they can be saved? And for we who are believers, would You confront us with how vital, how appropriate, how needful it is that we would let it be known that we belong to Jesus, that we would willingly and lovingly identify ourselves with our Savior. Pray, Father, that You would guide my third thoughts and words this morning. Might the things that I say be exactly what You desire to be said. And I pray that Your Spirit would accompany Your word and minister it powerfully in our lives. Convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Show us our need. Lay us bare. Expose us. And remind us that Your grace is always there if we humble ourselves, that You want to undertake and continue the good work that You began in us the moment You saved us. So, Father, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would use your word for your glory and for our help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to frame the sermon this morning in two parts, two halves. The first part focuses on a reality, and the second appeals to us for a response. So here's the reality that I want us to consider. Jesus has willingly and lovingly identified himself with us. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the God-man, he has gladly, willingly identified himself with us, sinners though we be. And I want to highlight four specific events, if you will, in our Lord's life that really illustrate, that demonstrate his identification with us. And here's the first of those four. Jesus has willingly and lovingly identified himself with us in his incarnation. Now, I've mentioned this to you before, but I'm going to say it again because it's important that we understand this. The word incarnation comes from a Latin word that means to become flesh. One of my former pastors liked to use the term enfleshment. Jesus was enfleshed. And that comes from, the idea is in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where we're told that the Word, and the Word is speaking of Jesus, the Word was made flesh. There's the idea. If he was in flesh, he was incarnated. He was made flesh and he dwelt among us here on this earth. And we beheld his glory, John says. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, when we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about how Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the divine one, took upon him human flesh. He became a man when Mary conceived a baby by the Holy Spirit. And that baby, the Lord Jesus, was both God and man at the same time. Not part God, part man, not a little bit of this mixed with a little bit of that. Fully God, fully man, like us in every way except without a sin nature, without a propensity to sin, but subject to the limitations, the sufferings, the difficulties of human life upon this earth. And he was made flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus, the King of glory, willingly chose to leave his heavenly throne to come and live as a man and to subject himself to all the sorrow and difficulties inherent in earthly living. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 teaches us the same idea. Speaking of Jesus, it says, who being in the form of God, and really what that's saying is, Jesus, who is God? You know, in his essence, he's God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he would usurp nothing to say he is God, right? It wasn't him taking something that wasn't true of him or wasn't real about him. It's no robbery for him to be considered equal with God because he is God. Verse 7 says that he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant, an earthly human servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Folks, Jesus identified with us in his humanity through his birth when he became the incarnate Son of God. And he did that so that he could be our substitute. He willingly and lovingly identified with us in his incarnation. He also identified with us in his baptism. Now, hopefully you've got your place there in Mark chapter 1. I want you to take a look at how Mark's gospel begins. Right, verse 1 of Mark 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And then Mark quotes from Isaiah 40 and verse 3. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Both of those Old Testament texts speak of one who is going to be sent as a forerunner, as a messenger in advance of the coming Messiah to announce his arrival, as it were, to prepare people to receive Christ as he would come. And John the Baptist, we understand to be that person. In fact, Mark tells us that. He makes that identification for us in verse 4. He says, John, okay, not the Apostle John, but John the Baptist. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea from all around the countryside, and they of Jerusalem, even those from the big city, and they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 6 says that John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me." Here's that ministry as the prophetic forerunner. "The latchet of whose sandals, I suppose, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose." In other words, I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes. "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So there's the background that really brings us up to the entrance of Jesus for his baptism. Verse 9 says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more detail. It says that John didn't want to do it. He recognized that Jesus was the Lamb of God. And he realized that this was the one that he wasn't worthy to take off his sandals, let alone baptize him. And he realized, you know what, Jesus, in the standpoint of what John was doing, didn't need to be baptized. Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was for people to come and say, you know what, I'm a sinner. They would be confessing their sins, verse 6 says. And they would come and they'd confess their sins, they would repent of their sins, and they would be baptized as a testimony of that. And John looks at Jesus and says, "You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." He recognized who Jesus was, at least to some degree, and realized that there was no sin in him and no need for him to be baptized. But of course, Jesus prevails upon John and says, "We need to do this for the fulfillment of God's plan." And so John ends up baptizing the Lord Jesus. And you know, we might wonder why. You know, why did Jesus get baptized? Because John's message was about a baptism of repentance, verse 4, for forgiveness, so that people could be forgiven. And people would come, verse 5, I think I said earlier, verse 6, verse 5, they would come confessing their sins. So why did Jesus do that? Why undergo this baptism of repentance? Because he is the sinless Son of God. He had no sins to confess. He had nothing of which he needed to repent. And John sensed that. That's why he didn't want to baptize him. But Jesus was determined to be baptized in a step of identification with sinners. In his life, from birth to the cross, Jesus identified with sinners. He ate with them. He spent time with them. He loved them. He cared for them. He ministered to them. He took upon himself human form. He became one of us. Yes, still God, but at the same time, one of us, so that he could be our representative and pay the penalty that we deserve. And he was baptized in this baptism of repentance, not because he had sins to confess for himself, but to identify with people who desperately need to repent, who desperately need forgiveness, who desperately ought to be confessing their sins. In keeping with God's plan from eternity past, Jesus willingly and publicly identified himself with sinners. And God the Father was pleased. Verse 10 says, "Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus identified with us, with sinners, in his baptism. He also identified with us in his temptation. Take a look at the next two verses in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Mark says that immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, tempted by the devil himself. You know, let me make this distinction, folks. Now, there's this little saying that goes around in the world, "The devil made me do it." The fact is, for most of us, the devil has never made us do anything. The devil doesn't waste his time on us. Unlike God, the devil is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere all at once. He's one place at a time. And let me tell you, he doesn't need to waste his time on me because I do enough sinning just from my own flesh and from the influence of the world around me that the devil doesn't need to spend his time on me. But the devil went personally to Jesus 40 days, tempting him in the wilderness. And the reality is, in his divine nature, Jesus could not sin. In John 14 and verse 30, Jesus says that the devil, that the prince of this world, has no claim on him, no power over him. As God, Jesus could not sin. But identifying with us in his humanity, he faced temptation. And by the power of the Spirit of God, the same power given to us, he was victorious in the face of that intense temptation, demonstrating his sinlessness as the God-man, but identifying with us in the reality that temptation comes. We fail and fall all too often. Jesus didn't. And because of that, he could be our sinless sin bearer. Jesus identified with us from his birth. He identified with us when he was baptized, when he was tempted, and let me add one more time, when he willingly and lovingly identified with us. He identified himself with us on the cross. He took the punishment that we earned, that we deserve. When he became sin for us, once again identifying with us in our sinfulness, and more particularly identifying with our sin and its just consequences. That's what happened on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God hath made Jesus to be sin for us in our place, who knew no sin. So that's saying Jesus, who knew no sin, and yet God made him to be sin, to bear our sin, to identify with our sin, to go to the cross suffering the consequences of our sin for this cause, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that God might look upon us even as he looks upon his Son. As righteous people, we're sinners. Our sin is covered by the righteousness of Christ. Our sin is paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus when he went to the cross as if he were a murderer, as if he were a liar, as if he were an adulterer, as if he were an idolater, and every other sin that you can name, he bore it all. He was made sin for us, even though none of it was his own. But he identified with us on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. Theologians speak about the vicarious atonement of Jesus. That means he suffered in our place. That means he paid the penalty that we deserve. That means he made things right in regards to our sin and our relationship with God, despite the fact that we can't do it ourselves. He bore our sins to the cross. In terms of God's justice, it's as if we died there. But it was Jesus who died, identifying with us. And folks, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then God sees you with his righteousness. So we've observed that Jesus has willingly and lovingly identified himself with us. That's the reality. And in light of that reality, there's a needed response on our part. We should willingly and lovingly identify ourselves with him. You know, the logic there is inescapable. We're sinners. He's sinless. We're finite and mortal. He is infinite, eternal, and holy. And he condescends to identify with us. You know, as Krista was singing, she talked about a holy God and we're so defiled. And what a miracle it is that God is willing to extend his hand to us, that Jesus is willing to wrap his arms around us, to stand beside us, to suffer for us, to be our friend, to be burdened for us, to identify with us. You know, this is illustrated when Jesus would go into the homes of the publicans and the harlots and share a meal with them. He was illustrating that, you know what, and we would say, oh, those are such low lifes. You know what, folks, we're just as low life. We're just sinners of the same sort, maybe different stripes, different facets of it, but the same thing. And praise God, He identifies with us. He enters into fellowship with us. He's the one with everything to give and nothing to gain, and yet He identifies with us. How illogical is it? How sad is it? How sorrowful is it that we, all too often, are unwilling to identify with Him? Jesus willingly and lovingly identified Himself with us just in coming to the earth, in His baptism, in His temptation on the cross. It is imperative, folks, we should willingly and lovingly identify ourselves with Him. Maybe take a look at two verses that are going to be here on the screen in front of you. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. It says that Paul went into the synagogue, he's in Ephesus here, and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, I realize most of us don't speak that way, but the idea is there were some there who were just flat out stubborn and hardened. And they believed not. They refused to believe. And instead, they spake evil of that way before the multitude. Well, then Paul departed from them. Now, it doesn't say that those opposers, those unbelievers, it isn't saying that they spake evil in that way. It's not describing how they spake evil of Him. No, what it says is they spake evil of that way. And if I were to translate it literally, it's they spake evil of the way. See, folks, in the New Testament, when people came to Jesus Christ and they were serious about following Him, when they became people of the kingdom, you might say, there was no question about who they were, no question about how they lived. Those early disciples became known among unbelievers as people of the way. That's what Paul is alluding to there. There was a historical thing. It was going around, and those who were unbelievers would kind of pejoratively look upon believers and say, oh, they're of that way. They're of the way. These people of the way. And so this wasn't something in terms of how the believers identified themselves. But they were described like that because they had chosen to walk in a different way, on a different path of life. And they had identified themselves totally with Jesus. And these detractors and these unbelievers and these Christ rejectors looked at them and they called them the way. They're in that same way as Jesus. They live for Jesus. Their identity was wrapped up in Jesus. Now, the great tragedy today is that we don't have enough Christians who know who they are. Now, they may be genuine believers, but their faith is just kind of another addition to their portfolio of life. When it comes to the bottom line, they define themselves in terms of their name, their job, their possessions, their social circles, their background, their education, you name it. Folks, if somebody asks you who you are, if you're engaging in a conversation, getting to know someone, and nowhere in that conversation does the name of Jesus or the kingdom of God come up, you are a confused Christian. You are a misguided Christian. As a member of the kingdom of God, your identity is eternally and inextricably tied to Jesus Christ. That ought to be the most important thing about you. Now, I've often told people that I have a certain advantage because typically in conversations, when you meet somebody, one of the early small talk things people will say is, what do you do, right? Okay, what do you do? And they're asking about your employment, you know. Well, if I tell them what I do, that kind of opens the conversation right there, right? You know, well, I'm a pastor. You know, I'm kind of compelled to do that. I'm not saying that I'm better than you and don't struggle with that. I just have a circumstance that kind of makes it happen. You may not. But folks, it ought to still come out that you are a follower of Jesus, that you are a believer, that you're a Christian, that that's important to you, that that defines you more than your vocation, that that defines you more than where you live, that that defines you more than by whether you're married or not, or how many kids you have, or what education you have, or which sports team you follow, or whatever it may be. The most important thing that really does define you if you're a real believer is your relationship with Jesus. And why would we not want other people to know that? You staked your eternity on it. Surely we can stake daily living on wanting others to know that we belong to Jesus. There should be no way to talk about you without talking about Him. In other words, the term Christian shouldn't just be a title. It ought to define who you are. Just like your name is uniquely identified with you. Being a follower of Jesus is the essence of who you are. It speaks to the fact that you belong to Jesus. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, you know, this is another place where we just get a glimpse into how the early church conducted itself based on the observations of those who were outside the faith. Acts 11, 26 says that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians in the city of Antioch. Now, I want to point out that Acts 11, 26 isn't saying that the believers called themselves Christians there in Antioch. The point is that they so freely identified with Jesus and lived for Jesus that their detractors referred to them as belonging to Jesus, belonging to Christ. That's actually what the Greek word Christianos, that's the Greek word that's used here. They were called Christians first, Christianos. Sometimes it's said that that means little Christ, and certainly that would fit, but actually that suffix at the end of Christian, Christianos, in Greek, consistently suggests the idea of belonging to. So they were described, they were identified by the watching world, by the culture about them, by the people that they engaged with, though those people were not yet believers, as those who belonged to Christ. You know, I wonder how many of your circle of acquaintances on your job, in your neighborhood, would describe you, would say, you know, what really impresses me about this person? And maybe it even impresses them unfavorably, but nonetheless it impresses them, right? It makes an impact upon their thinking that here is a person who belongs to Christ. It's evident in the way they talk, in the way they act, in what they do, in what their priorities are, in the way they live their lives. It's evident that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're identified with Him first and foremost. I wonder, folks, do your co-workers know that you belong to Jesus? As they observe your life, as they listen to your words, is it evident to them that you're not your own, that you've been bought with a price and you belong to Jesus? The believers in Antioch, characteristically speaking, had lives that so powerfully testified of their relationship to Jesus that that's the way outsiders referred to them. So let me give you an illustration. And in about the first sentence, you'll know exactly where I'm going with this, okay? There are some fanatical sports fans out there. Okay? Here in Chicago, there are people who paint their faces orange. And they stand out there in Soldier Field in sub-zero weather with their shirts off, all painted orange and black with big C's on their chests. You know, that's crazy, okay? But they do it. And they're thrilled when the TV camera points at them and the whole world gets to see them there looking really, really crazy. You know, you go a little bit north from here, and there are people who paint their faces yellow and green, and they wear those goofy triangular orange hats, right, that look like some rancid cheese. You know, who does that? I'll tell you who. People who aren't ashamed to be identified with their favorite sports team. They want people to know. You know what, if you're a Bears fan, and if the Bears were playing, let's say, the Rams in the L.A. Coliseum and somebody who had $1 million or something gave you tickets to go, my guess is you wouldn't go wearing blue and yellow. You'd go wearing orange and black proudly. You'd stand there surrounded by a sea of blue and yellow people so everybody would say, that guy, that gal, they're for the Bears. You know, they get out of here. We're for the Rams. You know, but you do that proudly. You do that just you know, forcefully, boldly. And yet here we go as a Christian, surrounded by an unbelieving world, and we just want to blend in. Even though we don't like the Rams, we're wearing our yellow and blue because we want to look like everybody else. We don't want to stand out in the crowd. We don't want the camera on us. We don't want people to know that, you know what defines my life is not my sports team. It's not my job. It's my Savior. Folks, you just take that illustration, you know, and run with it in your mind, okay? There's no way you can run the wrong direction if you take it for what it's worth. It's going to confront you about why are we so unwilling to gladly, publicly, enthusiastically, boldly, why are we unwilling to identify with Jesus? We should be more excited about Him than the most fanatical super fan. You know, we should be just willing to be seen that way. Just to add one other little tidbit. In the U.S. alone, Americans spent more than $10 billion on sports team apparel in 1 year, in 2015. $10 billion. By 2024, they expect that it's going to be about $18 billion. And probably most of you here have a ball cap or a shirt that says Cubs or Sox or Bears or Hawks or Bulls or maybe any or all of the above. The only two that are probably mutually exclusive are the Cubs and the Sox, right? But you might have all the others with that, you know, because you want people to see that that's your team. Well, how about we let people see that Jesus is our team? He's the one that matters. If you have been born again, folks, you're different now than what you once were. Who you are is different. How you live ought to be different. You're a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. It radically transformed. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Some of you remember Brother Mike Schrock, okay? I tend to be a fairly intense preacher, okay? You know, Mike puts me to shame. Right? I mean, he is an enthusiastic preacher. And it will forever stick in my mind. One time he had us at a school camp or something like that doing a memory verse, and it had the word behold in it. And every time he would say that verse, he would go, behold, you know, and that's just stuck in my mind. So now I'm going to contaminate you with that, right? But, you know, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, right? Get this through your mind. Open your eyes. All things are passed away. All things are become new. And they're continuing to be, right? There's new things every day. God ought to be showing us, or He is showing us. We ought to be listening. We ought to be seeing it. We ought to be allowing Him to change us. Being in Christ is what should define your identity. We should see ourselves differently than we used to. You know, Paul talks about, and such were some of you, right? There is a way we were. We shouldn't be like that anymore. It's new. We should see the world differently than we used to. And it should be obvious to the world who we are identified with. You know, folks, when you embrace your new identity in Christ, it changes how you look at the world. It changes how the world sees you. It changes how you think. It changes how you act. It changes how you talk and what you talk about. It changes your mindset towards sin and yourself. It changes your priorities about everything. At least that is what is supposed to happen. Let me have you turn to one last passage and then we'll wrap up. It's the one we read earlier, Romans chapter 6. It's page 1589 in the Pew Bibles, Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read these verses again, those first 11 verses, and just make a few comments along the way, but mostly we're just going to read through this. And so Paul says, what shall we say then, right? If you're a believer, Should you just keep living the way you used to? Just keep sinning? Because you know what? God will forgive me. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May that never be said of us. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? In verse 3, he says, know ye not, okay, don't you know this? Remember this, that so many of us, okay, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And there he's talking about our identification with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Just as Jesus died, we are to be dead to sin and self. And just as Jesus didn't stay in the grave, but rose again the third day, rose up in victorious life, we are to be raised to walk in newness of life. We're to live differently than we did. Dead to the old ways, alive to the new. Dead to self, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to righteousness. And it all comes because of Jesus working in our lives, and we need to identify with him. And so, yes, there is still that sin nature within us, but as we look to Jesus, as we draw upon his power, as we stay connected to him, the true vine, as we look to him and his word and depend upon him for his grace, as we identify with Jesus, we increasingly, in a practical sense, are dead to sin and self, and begin living out that new life that we have in him. Verse 5 says, for if we have been planted together, probably not the word I would choose there. The idea is united together. In other words, our identity is in him. So if we've been planted together, he says, in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So we identify with him on both those aspects, dead to sin and self, alive in that new life that he gives. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God, and the idea is forevermore. And then he makes this appeal in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. Count it as this. Think about it this way. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Identify with Christ. And just as he died to sin, you die to sin. But also reckon that you're alive unto God through Jesus. As you identify with him in his resurrection, you realize that that same resurrection power is at work in your life, if you'll allow it, and he wants to draw you to be just going forward and living for him. So this passage is a beautiful description of how being in Christ ought to change us, change our outlook, change our priorities, change our lives. And you know, folks, that is what is pictured when a believer is baptized. That's why baptism by immersion is so important. It is what the Scripture refers to, and there's reasons for it, because it gives us a living testimonial. It gives us a picture in that ritual, in that act, in that ordinance that illustrates what happens for a believer. The immersion, going under the water, pictures that we are identifying with Jesus in his death. We're now dead to sin and self. But just as Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, okay, I don't keep the person underwater when we baptize them, right? They come right up, they are dead to sin and self, but now they're alive in Christ. And the idea is things are different now. The old has passed away, all things are become new. We have new life in him. We're raised up to walk with Jesus in newness of life. Baptism testifies to that change. It affirms that desire, that we want to be identified with Jesus, that we want to allow the life of Christ to radically transform our lives. Folks, sad to say, our contemporary Christian culture has, at least to some degree, watered down the importance of baptism. You can embrace the pun if you want, okay? But it's just kind of watered that down. And maybe, in part, it's a reaction to the era of baptismal regeneration. There are those who say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That baptism somehow or other makes you saved or contributes to your salvation, and that is not what the Bible teaches. Baptism is something that someone who has already believed does as a testimony to what God has already done in their heart. So maybe you're those who don't want to emphasize the importance of baptism for fear that somebody will get the wrong idea. You know, I think that's a sad course. But I also think that the reason that baptism is somewhat downplayed really has more to do with we just want to go to the Rams game in our Rams gear. We don't want to stand up. We don't want to stand up. We don't want to make that public commitment. And it's interesting, it's a commitment made among friends, right? I mean, you know, this is a pretty friendly crowd. When those three individuals are baptized this morning, there's going to be lots of amens, lots of smiles, lots of excitement. And still, maybe you're here today and you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and you have not been baptized biblically. I encourage you, identify with Jesus. Stand up and say, you know what? I'm a child of God. Jesus has forgiven my sin. He's paid the penalty for it. He's received me as his child even though I don't deserve it. And he's given me new life in him, eternal life in him. And I just want you to know that. I want to let it be known. That's what baptism is. Folks, Jesus has willingly and lovingly identified himself with you. You should willingly and lovingly identify yourself with him. Let me ask you, do you characteristically, gladly identify with Jesus? Madeline, Kate, Matt, now they're going to do that this morning as they follow the example of the Lord Jesus by being baptized. And I'm excited for them. I hope you are too. And they are giving testimony that God has been and is continuing to do a great work in their lives. Now, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted Jesus as your Savior, then the immediate need in your life isn't to be baptized. It's to admit your sin and to ask Jesus to save you. Not because of the works you've done, not by cleaning up your life or trying harder, but just admitting that you are a sinner who deserves God's judgment, but realizing that Jesus, in love for you, went to the cross, identified with you, shed his blood, and gave his life so that you might receive eternal life as a gift. And I just want to encourage you, if you are here today and you're a believer but you haven't been baptized, please do that. You'll never regret it. It'll be a great step of obedience. It'll be an encouragement to you. It'll be an encouragement to God's people. And I think sometimes our reluctance or our refusal to be baptized kind of just stands as a roadblock to further growth. Isn't that it necessarily somehow or other magically makes a huge step of difference, but it does kind of take away an obstacle. Because when we're refusing to obey on one point, likely we're refusing to obey on other points. And we just need to go forward in obedience. Our Father, we are thankful that